Good to see everyone here tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles at this point and find the book of Nehemiah. And let us go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. The statement goes, "When the cat's away, the mice will play." And every school teacher knows about that. When you just go down the hallway and then come back, there's no guaranteeing to what exactly you shall return. Substitute teachers, I always pitied because they made such easy targets for the kids. All manner of goofing around would go on, swapping seats, swapping identities, spit wads go flying, paper airplanes, you name it. And anyone in a position of leadership knows, be that even at the office or with business or with managers, when you absent yourself, some matters might in fact get a little better, but there's a bit of playing or slacking or roughhousing even that can go on. And Nehemiah discovers that to be so. Now look here at chapter 13, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6 gives us some key evidence for chronology. And I'm going to go ahead and present a timeline that does make sense to me. Hopefully this shall not be too painful. In chapter 13, verse 6, we see that Nehemiah had not been present in Jerusalem for some time when you had the beginning or the inception of the problems that are discussed there in that 13th chapter. Chapter 13, verse 6. "But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." Now, back there with the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we learn that Nehemiah is over in Susa, also known as Shushan, in modern-day Iran, and he was learning about the going-ons back there in Jerusalem, and he was appealing to the king so as to go and help. And all of that occurred in the 20th year of the king. The 20th year, that's chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, both will bear that out. And so just doing some simple math, if that was back there, the 20th year, and here we're reading now about the 32nd year, 32 minus 20 gives you 12. And indeed, the first governorship of Nehemiah lasted about 12 years. You go over to chapter 5, there in verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14 contains this statement. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions." And so he lived quite a frugal life, an efficient life, those 12 years, not overly extravagant to where others would have to pick up the check. And during this 12-year governorship, it would be my understanding that the rebuilding project with the wall, all of that there took place within the first year of the 12-year period. It had not been spread out evenly over the 12 years. And presumably then after the completion of this wall, that would be then when he headed back. Recall that part of the terms for his leave of absence was that he answered to the king when he planned to come back. And that's good. That means that the king would be missing him. It's good to be missed. So it's not that he is quitting, nor by the same token is he being fired or being given a permanent shove off. So he set him a time. Now, the wall was finished in 52 days within that first year. We also know that there were some rumblings and grumblings, some exploitation and extortion that was happening there among the people, and he stepped up to fix that all there in the framework of the first year. That would be there in the fifth chapter. Then in chapter 7, verse 2, He gave the charge of Jerusalem over to Hanani, his brother, because after all, he had told the king, I'm going to be coming back. And so that king would be setting his gaze there upon the calendar, awaiting the arrival of Nehemiah. But before leaving Jerusalem, Nehemiah hears Ezra read distinctly from the book of the law. That would be there in the 8th chapter. The leaders and the people enter into a covenant. That's there in chapter 10. And then they also move to repopulate the city, chapter 11. I personally envision that after all of that, Nehemiah finally at long last returns. How long after? I would not know how to answer that part there. But then it seems, based upon the wording and phrases that you would have here in chapters 12 and 13, that the official dedication of the wall happens in this 12th year, or perhaps after that. Why so late? 12 is a special number. We know that there were 12 tribes that you had there with Israel, so it could have something to do with that, or it could have been completely coincidental. Yet, in chapter 12, verse 30, we have an interesting and insightful statement that is made. We are told that pervasive purification went on. Look at this in chapter 12, verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Wow. The wall as well? Yes, the wall as well. Special care and attention was given to cleansing over everything. Had it become tainted? I would suggest that chapter 13 gives us some clues and some commentary on that very question. Yes, it had fallen off the proper course. With Nehemiah's strong hand removed from the tiller of the boat began to bob and toss around in the wind and waves, and they began to take on board the boat and vessel stragglers, vagrants, and shady characters, ones who should have never been there in the first place. Now, chapter 13 works very much like an appendix to this great and inspiring book, but it is absolutely essential at describing the conditions of deterioration after the point of Nehemiah's departure, information that we would not possess otherwise. So here in the 12th year, or later, Nehemiah finds himself in a Thanksgiving choir, marching atop the wall, around the wall, and meeting and convening with Ezra and his choir, making apparent progress, and then coming together on the hallowed grounds of the temple complex, or at least in the vicinity of that right there. And so I want for us to see Nehemiah there in the 12th chapter in that way, or in that light. And do me a favor, just picture there in your mind's eye Nehemiah in a crowd there near the temple. And zoom in on his eyes and go past his eyes into the matrix and milieu of his mind and locate his memory. You see, because it seems to me that this is somewhat in the way that the book is structured, with its flow from chapter 12 to chapter 13. I see him as a face in this crowd, hearing the trumpet blast. People are shouting and cheering. It's a jubilant occasion. And he could see the little ones laughing and giggling. Perhaps he could even see some animals being led off for sacrifice. And then enter a flashback. It gets quiet for him, as it were. And maybe you'd even perhaps come up there and wave your hand in front of his face. Nehemiah, are you all right? I lost you there, lost you for a moment. Now that's some artistic liberty, I grant. But if it's like that, where did Nehemiah go in the milieu of his memory? Chapter 13 tells the tale. He drifted to scenes and episodes of how far he had come in leadership with God's people. All of the ups and all of the downs, all of the topsy-turvy aspects of it. the high price that was paid, the cross that he bore before he could enjoy the crown, which indeed would be the celebration of chapter 12. In other words, you're taking a bit of a moment here to give a shout out to all the drama that made that day of chapter 12 possible. There you have chapter 13. Now, there was a lackness about the people of God and a toleration of things that had not previously marked their activities when Nehemiah first appeared to help them get cleaned up years prior. Carelessness was seen in four key areas, only one of which we're going to look at tonight, so do not pass out. Deterioration and declension was seen in, number one, unhelpful associations. That's verses 4 through 9. But then number two, also in unfulfilled commitments. That's verses 10 through 14. Then number three, in unkept promises. That's verses 15 through 22. And then last, it was witnessed also in unholy marriages. And that's verse 23 to the end. Four key areas that the people had hit the skids. Now, check back at chapter 9, verse 38. Let's go ahead and circle back for a moment, where the people of God reacquainted themselves with the foundations of faith, and they all get behind a binding agreement to God. All right? So all of that will become amplified by the time you get to the 10th chapter, but over here in chapter 9, verse 38, it says, "And because of all this," the leaders are speaking, "we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." And so then it's augmented as you get there to the 10th chapter and look over there at verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes." This was not a casual, haphazard affair. They grasped it when Ezra read from the law. You see, Ezra was not up there merely blowing off steam. He was up there saying, "Listen up, this is what God tells us to do." And every time the Word of God is opened up and read and proclaimed, it should bring all of us to a crossroads where it forces us to say, either we're going to understand it and do it, or we're going to understand it and leave it alone. If anyone is up here just spurting off opinions, that's bogus. No one needs to listen to that. But here the people said, "We hear it, we got it, indeed we shall do it." Now then, verse 29, they put themselves under a curse, meaning, if we do not do this, may a curse rest upon our heads. It goes without saying that that is a fairly sweeping, strong referendum on their life. And it was highlighted in a number of areas. Children would say to their peers across the fence, "I know that you think that we're weird, but the reason that I am like this is because I and my family pledged ourselves to God." Guys would look gorgeous, knock out beautiful girls in the eye and say, "You are the most beautiful person I've ever clapped eyes upon. And I think that your personality is fantastic. I've enjoyed spending time with you. And I know that you're going to think this odd, but I'm going to have to break my heart and walk away from you because of a binding agreement I made with the living God." In other words, commitment would cost. Verse 30. In chapter 10, We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. It was not a racial or ethnic matter. It was a theological matter. They would not interfaith marry, for it would dilute their own commitment of faith to God. Verse 31, no trading on the Sabbath. Verse 32 and following, no neglecting the house of God. So once more, no intermarriage, no Sabbath trading, and no neglect for God's home. Right? Now, with the ink, as it were, just drying on the document, the seals just nestling into the wax on the back of it, let's go ahead and turn back over here to Nehemiah chapter 13 and look at the mayhem that Nehemiah encounters. We learned that they were reneging on everything. It's an illegal U-turn here, friends. We find them neglecting the home of God, the temple. That's verses 10 through 14. We find them marrying foreign women, verses 23 through 31. And we find them trading on the Sabbath, verses 15 through 22. Now, are you not just appalled? Is this not just a jaw dropper? I mean, we're mortified at these people. They are trying to weasel their way out of all of this. Do you find within yourself some righteous indignation sweltering in the heart? Are you yourself prepared now to stand in judgment? Graciousness, me oh my, I think if I had said all the things that they did, I wouldn't have blundered as glaringly. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Do you remember last week? Do you remember this past month? What about New Year's resolutions? Any failings? Any fudge factor? Any lack of follow-through? I mean, we say, how could they have done it? I mean, in these exact three areas, they could have chosen another three areas to mess up in. But see, we often ponder our own life too, don't we? We're dealt a reality check. How easily do our bold affirmations plummet to the bottom of the sea? How many times have we let up and let down? How many unhealthy associations have we come across? And it rings a little like Romans chapter 7, does it not? Romans 7, there, verse 19. Even Paul cringed but confessed the struggles. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You just think there about the calendar for the week. We can say, I'm going to go ahead and increase my output and decrease my input. I'm going to eat less and exercise more. So for Monday, right there at the top, you might put down pizza and pasta and Pepsi is out and perspiration is in. And some don't even quite make it through the night before they're getting careless. Some might make it to Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, but eventually they're found to be lamenting, perhaps saying, for what I will not to do, that I do. Sometimes we can be bumbling and stumbling throughout the whole week. And we have to be careful about becoming Pharisaical, you see. Because even there with respect to the Pharisees, I am sure that there was a lot that they had going on in their world, but that they just did a better job of covering it all up. We make it difficult for people to be honest about the struggles in their Christian life if we portray that we have no struggles in the Christian life. I mean, that's just dishonest. Let's not get carried away or going overboard there with triumphalistic success. Many of our gains are slow, and many of our wanderings can be too frequent. On that solemnizing note, we come back then to this 13th chapter with more sympathy. And Nehemiah's strength, I believe, is revealed in his response to these circumstances. The spiritual well-being of the people of God is what is permeating this man's mind. These people became accepting of a general standard, an ethos, a cultural norm. And it was much like when Nehemiah showed up in Jerusalem in the first place. Do you see the distress that we are in? Well, the people probably did not, because after all, they had become accustomed to it. But leadership says, look, this can be cleaned up. This will be cleaned up. This wall shall go up, and we're going to magnify God atop this wall. And so indeed it would happen. Well, here in chapter 13, evidently someone was saying, well, Tobiah in the house of God, that's not so big a deal. It doesn't really matter. And what is the answer? Yes, it does. Now, verses 1 through 3 in the 13th chapter give a preamble, a lead-in to clarify the action that follows. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now you go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, there in verse 3, Moses said, and they had been reading from the book of the law, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. On down to the 10th generation sounds quite categorical and complete. You're right about that. You see, it's symbolic there, because as you count up generations from the book of Deuteronomy to the book of Nehemiah, you have every bit of that and far more, quite possibly. But you see, this was always to be in effect for the people of God. Well, they must have said, you know, one guy in a couple of rooms, that's not really going to have much of an effect. You come back here to Nehemiah 13, there in verse 4. Eliashib is a bit of a chum there to Tobiah the Ammonite, and he decided to allow him a room. He'd been put in charge of the storehouses, and in the absence of what should have been there, verse 5, the grain and such, you see, because they had neglected the house of God, it wasn't there. In the absence of it, you had a vacuum. And into that vacuum leaps Tobiah. And he gets sucked on in. Eliashib holds the folds of the bag even. You're welcome, Mikasa Sukasa. Moms, if you clean a closet there in your house, make sure that you get it filled fast. Because if you fail in that regard, what should not be there is going to end up there. And what you really want in there won't be able to fit in. And so it is with our lives. One reason that we're all junked up is because we're not truly filled with the fullness of God. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And yet we are leaking all over the place. And the vacuum created by that leak is filled with all manner of nonsense. Eliashib gave a room key, not just to anybody, but to one of Nehemiah's main opponents. You talk about a slap in the face. You talk about a snub right there. But here these men are working together hand in glove. There's a partnership. Well, he's got rocks in the head. Just because you are a priest and a priest in charge does not mean that you are infallible. Nor does it mean that you know how to bring up your own kids, by the way. Just because you're in a position of prominence, that doesn't mean that you'll be able to cut it out at home. And he couldn't, and he didn't. You look over there at verse 28. Verse 28 of Nehemiah 13. What we discover is this. That here, Eliashib had a grandson who married the daughter of Sanballat, who was another member of the axis of evil opposed to Nehemiah and the work of God. So here this fellow, Grandpa Eliashib, let it go. It was trivial with him. Why bother? Hardly mattered, yet it mattered. His son and grandson saw that he had some wiggle room. He did not walk the walk, he just talked the talk. And so what he said and what he did were actually two different things. So the son said, aha, so you can do that. Well, then I don't have to be as serious with matters in my life either. And then his son said, well, it doesn't matter who you marry. Because old Grandpa Eliashib, he let Tobiah in the house of God. He blew it out at that level there. What does it matter if I get married and hitched to this girl? After all, she's so cute and, you know, I like her personality. Even though Yes, she's worshiping false gods, and she's from another place. In leadership, the decisions that we make will have implications for generations yet to come. And many might be inclined to say initially, you know, this seems quite stringent. This approach is a bit on the harsh side. Maybe that appears to be so. But we're thinking not just about now, but about tomorrow and all of our tomorrows. Tobiah was vehemently opposed to the work of God and the wall of God. He had criticized and maligned Nehemiah. And here he is now in the house of God. You got to remember that we're talking about characters here who were constantly kicking up trouble. Nehemiah was trying to make sure that Sanballat and Tobiah did not get inside the project. So we prayed to our God and we posted a guard. We took a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Why? So that Tobiah and his buddies would not get into the project. And here Nehemiah labors all this time to make it clear to the people of God why it is that you can't associate with these people. He goes away for a while. He comes back and the joker's living in the place. That's why leadership is so important. Moses leaves, goes up the mountain, right? Strong leadership up there on the mountain now, removed from the people. Brief time, comes down, there's the very same people that he left, dancing and prancing around a golden calf. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But, verse 10, of Judges chapter 2, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. We are not dealing with a clash of personalities. That's important to see here. This is not Nehemiah versus Tobiah. They never liked one another. I just never liked your face, Tobiah. I don't like the way it is that you walk. I don't like the sound of your voice. It's repulsive to me. It's not that at all. What are we talking about here? You see, the issue is not that of ego. The issue is evil. Evil. Look at that once more there. Come back there to verse 7 here. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. This was evil. Why was it evil? Because God in his word said, you don't do this. Well, they did it. That's evil. You want a definition for evil? Just search the scripture. When God says that you're to do something, do the opposite. That's evil. And when God says that you're not to do this and you do it, then that's evil. And vice versa. There you have evil. The Bible says, you do not have these characters in here, not even for 10 generations. Eliashib answers back, no biggie, bring him on in. It's only a room. I mean, we're not talking about him becoming the leader of the whole place. We're not talking about him taking over. Just the very same way that we are often rationalizing sin in our lives. Oh, it's just a little strain here for just a little while, for just a little place. And then our pragmatism rules by the perversity of our mind. So we just explain it all away. And we're going to let people know that we're still going strong for God when in point of fact, we are a walking contradiction. He doesn't get a closet, he gets a suite of rooms. Well, how'd you feel about that, Nehemiah, we might ask? Well, he answers, I was greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. You know, it kind of occurs to me when you talk there about the subject of parenting and the matters that you might get mad over. Do you ever find yourself getting mad about the wrong things? Sure, that can happen. If you find it easy to get upset about the wrong things, then it's like in getting mad there about the right things, you've got to get exponentially mad to get your point across. And the kids don't know quite what to take seriously any longer. Some get mad just all the time, and the kids are perplexed. I mean, are you going to have to now just have steam coming out of your ears and you're just now bubbling over and you're ready to go volcanic on them? Grade 16 madness welling up, whatever it is. As you look at this here, we haven't seen Nehemiah getting greatly irate much within the book of Nehemiah. I mean, when you go over the scope of the chapters that we've already covered, he's been concerned, he's been prayerful, he's been motivational. Yes, there in chapter 5, when he saw abuse there and corruption, exploitation, he did get upset there. But now he's saying, I'm greatly displeased because these people should not be in here. And yet we have them here. It was very simple and straightforward. Those of non-Israelite blood were not welcomed in the community of faith this way unless they accepted the faith of Israel. So, Nehemiah, what do you do? Well, I toss all of his stuff out of the room. Now, depending on whether you're a type A or type B personality, that determines how you feel about a lot of this. You might recoil, or you might even get excited. I'm excited about this. I'm totally in on his approach. The idea of Nehemiah being some mild-mannered, quiet-spoken, non-aggressive type B character is dealt a heavy blow when you read about all of this here, particularly there with verse number 8. And it actually gets worse as you go on. I mean, he starts grabbing people by the hair, pulling out the hair and beating on them. He's going alpha male because he's not going to monkey around with sin. You don't monkey around with sin. That's the point he's trying to get across. Tobias shouldn't be in here. Let's have him evicted. Out on the streets. You could just picture him now, just taking out that couch there. Let's go ahead and take out this dining room table. Let's take out the dishware and all the silver. You look at that there, Nehemiah. See? Well, what do we have going on here now? Well, quite a scene that has caused. Tobiah, that's your stuff. It gives a whole new shade of meaning to room service, doesn't it? Room service. Yeah. He's not praying about it. He's going straight at it. So much with this book here, you learn about the prayer life of Nehemiah. Oh, Lord, help me with this. Oh, Lord, give me insight here. Oh, Lord, let me be heard. Help, help, help. But no, he's straight at it right here. We live in a climate of such prevailing compromise that tolerance has become the very shrine at which we will often worship rather than truth. The issue for people is not whether the thing is true, not for many, but whether it is tolerable. And people today are prepared to tolerate about everything and anything, except, of course, the intolerance of those who are bold enough to say, this is wrong, but this is right. Because the environment in which we live says, well, that might be wrong for you, but it's not necessarily wrong for me. So let's just go ahead and embrace each other. And let's not get fanatical about all of this here. Increasingly, it's getting hard to stand against the tide, isn't it? What did Jude say about matters such as this? Jude, there in verse 3 of his short little book, he was very much inspired to talk about the goodness of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things accomplished with the gospel that way. But he had to take a bit of a detour, didn't he? He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, all of these more nobler, sublimer things, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to do what? To contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed. The Tobiah factor, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. What kind of people are we talking about, Jude? Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is foundational. We have to make sure that we toss out of the house what should not be there. And with respect to the subject of sin, that is never a lighthearted matter. You have to be prepared to treat sin the way that sin is going to be treating you. Sin will have no mercy on you. You should have no mercy on it. So be bold in your stand for God and for truth. Be prepared to have the spirit of Nehemiah in our times, in our generation. Because I think before this decade ends, we are going to see all manner of pitfalls and problems, morally speaking, in the public domain. And we have to take a strong, hard stand. You look here at what Nehemiah says at the end of this book. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. There in verse 30. Thus I did what? Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. We have to be separate and apart from the world. You see, we have to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There is a war, a spiritual battle going on. Are we ready for this? Are we willing to be refined and cleansed and purged? Sin robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace, our usefulness, and our prayerfulness. Let's do better. Evil companions corrupt good habits. Let's take that serious. Even as a younger preacher, I don't know how many times I've had others to come up to me to say, you know, in raising my kids, I look back on a lot of it, and I just did not take this seriously enough to be watching who it was that they were running with. And now they're not faithful to God today. I really wish I took better stock of their peers. Let's do what we can to have a life lived for God, to pursue that highway of heaven so that we can be around that eternal throne in the afterwhile with our Heavenly Father, who's loved us and shown us the way, gave us the greatest gift that we could ever ask for or hope for, His Son, Jesus Christ. The way of the cross leads home. Let's look to Jesus so as to live spiritually, obeying the gospel of God's dear Son. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death to have that crown of life. If we can be of service, come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.